Welcome to Bible Answers Live, where you'll get honest answers to your Bible questions. Let's face it, it's not always easy to understand everything you read in the Bible. With 66 books and more than 700,000 words, the Bible can generate a lot of questions. If you'd like answers to your Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor, President and Speaker of Amazing Facts.
Hello, friends. How about an amazing fact? Don't let their saggy skin fool you. Iguanas are remarkable reptiles. Found mostly in the Caribbean islands, as well as Central and South America, these big lizards look like mini dinosaurs, and they seem to be at home up in trees, in the water, or on land. Iguanas also come in a rainbow of colors like blue, green, orange, brown, purple. Their speckled skin works like camouflage, allowing them to blend in with the local landscape. The flap of skin iguanas have below their neck is called a dewlap that helps them regulate their body temperature and also to display aggression, presumably to other iguanas. On the top of their heads, these alien-looking lizards even have a type of third eye. It's actually a retina photoreceptor that helps them maintain their circadian rhythms. Iguanas generally live around water and are excellent swimmers, which, of course, is a way for them to escape predators. Amazingly, they have the ability to survive underwater for nearly half an hour without breathing. If they're caught in a flood or washed out to sea during a hurricane, some species of iguana can inflate themselves and float along in the ocean until they find land. When attacked, iguanas use their tail to slap their enemy, and as a last resort, they can even detach a part of their tail and make a fast escape. Like other lizards, they'll eventually grow a new one. Even though iguanas may look fierce, they're mostly vegetarians, eating plants, fruits, leaves, and occasional bug. But because they're so docile, they're often kept as pets, and they've been known to live over 20 years. Iguanas love to climb and are generally very stable in the trees. On the rare occasion when they lose their grip and they slip, it's incredible how tough they are. They can survive falls from 40 or 50 feet without injury. You know, the Bible says God can help us survive falls as well. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live. Honest answers to your Bible questions. Our phone lines are now open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to Bible Answers Live. My name is Doug Batchelor, and our regular co-host, Pastor John Ross, is, well, he's in the air somewhere between here and India, where Amazing Facts operates an evangelism training school. But by the grace of God and with our crew here in the studio, we're going to do our best to answer your Bible questions. That's what the program's all about. If you have a Bible question, pick up your phone. We've got about half of our lines open. Great opportunity to get your question on tonight's program. Let me give you the number again. 800-GOD-SAYS, and that's an acronym for 800-463-7297. 463-7297, starting with an 800. And my name is Doug Batchelor. We're going to start our program, as we always do, with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this new day, this new year of life that we have, and we invite your presence to be here with us on this radio program, and that you'll give us guidance as we search your word to better understand the truth and your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, friends, it was just a few weeks ago that Karen and I were in Puerto Rico doing some speaking, and at one point we found ourselves surrounded by iguanas. And they were amazing creatures. They were even climbing up two or three stories in the concrete above and around the hotel. And we saw them munching on the grass outside. Very interesting creatures. I remember when I was a kid, they'd take iguanas and put them in a studio, and they'd glue some other appendages to them and pretend that they were aliens. They'd videotape them and make horror films out of these magnified iguanas. But they're actually pretty docile creatures. And so I did a little research and was amazed to find out all the interesting things I could learn about iguanas. Especially amazed me that how tough they are. They seem to survive storms and floods and great falls. You know, sometimes we fall too. And the Bible tells us in the book of Jude that if we slip and if we fall, God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless. By the way, that's in Jude verse 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He can keep you from falling, but when you do fall, what do? The Bible tells us that if we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter how many times you've fallen in the past, friends, God can pick you up and help you get a new beginning. And the Bible tells us that he's there to hold our hand and to give us that fresh start. We have a free offer tonight we'd like to make available, and it's a lesson on how you can get that new beginning. It's called Rescue from Above. Rescue from Above. We'll send it to you for free. All you have to do is call and ask for it. Now, the resource number is a little different than the studio question line. The resource phone is 800-835-6747. One more time, if you'd like to get a copy of Rescue from Above, or maybe you'd like to just have prayer with one of our chaplains. Again, that number, 800-835-6747. And with that, we're going to start going to the phones and talk now with our first caller, who is Archie, calling from Lodi, California, listening on KFIA. Welcome, Archie. You're on the air.
Thank you, Doug. I have two questions about the tabernacle of the children of Israel.
Okay.
It says in Hebrews and also in Leviticus about blood being sprinkled on in the holy place and most holy place on the
part of the daily sacrifice,
and even on the scroll they were reading from, and on the people, and on the tabernacle itself. How did they keep cleanliness? I mean, blood is a stain. You know, it stains things, especially like canvas and paper. And
yeah, that's a great question. That's a good question. The first of all, the reference you're talking about when they sprinkled the blood, they only did that one time when they activated the sanctuary in the wilderness. In other words, when they first built it, and they were, you know, how they kind of christen a ship, when they first inaugurated the sanctuary for use, they sprinkled all the vessels in the Holy of Holy place, including the, there was a vessel that held the writings of Moses. Those writings were lost for a while and rediscovered during the time of King Joash. But, or was it Josiah? Sorry. But it was in a container and they sprinkled it. I'm sure they didn't sprinkle it right on the sheepskin or parchment that they had written on. But it is true that on a yearly basis, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood. And then on a daily basis, there were daily sacrifices where the priest would go into the holy place and they'd sprinkle blood. Principally on the horns of the altar of incense. Now, I've always wondered that myself, and I've looked in the scripture for when did they come in with a mop and a bucket and clean that? Well, you know, evidently the Levites, and the Levites were given the job of kind of maintaining the sanctuary. The sons of Aaron were the priests. The Levites were the extended family of the children of Levi, and they would do the maintenance. I'm guessing that some of them went in on a regular basis and they would just do basic cleaning. Because the sprinkling of the blood, they knew it was a symbol, and you couldn't let that build up over hundreds of years or you'd have a mess.
Or even the 40 years they were in the wilderness.
Yeah. Well, and I'm guessing that if they didn't do it on a weekly basis, they must have done it during the feasts or at least Yom Kippur, which was called the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, you said you had two questions. Did I answer them both, or what was the second question?
The other one is, during that time, the sacrifices were required and closely enforced under the theocracy they were under. These days, we have a foot-washing service, and Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Are we not required to do that just as much as the sacrifices were required for them?
All right, another good question. You know, it tells us in the Bible that for the for a Christian now, obviously, we don't need to sacrifice lambs because Jesus said, I am the lamb. And Paul says, mm-hmm. Christ is our Passover. But the institutions that Jesus gave the church are, of course, baptism. He tells us, go teach, baptize. That's very clear. And then what we call the Lord's Supper, and that included the bread and the grape juice, symbols of his body and blood. And in John 13, he washed their feet, and he said that if I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And so in our church, and I know in a number of churches, they still practice on either a quarterly, annual, or biannual basis, where members get together and they'll wash each other's feet. And a number of churches do this. Some don't do that. Some just do the bread and the wine. But Jesus was pretty explicit there in John 13. He said, if I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, because I've given you an example that you should do as I've done. Great questions, Archie, and I hope that helps a little bit, and appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Irma, who's calling from Louisiana, listening on WNXB. Irma, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
And how are you, Doug?
I'm doing well. Appreciate your call.
Yeah, I'm calling. I'm concerned. I did hear where they said earlier that babies will be resurrected in the resurrection and, you know, in placed in heaven with their parents. But I was concerned about the aborted babies. How would that work for them?
Well, now, you know, you're asking me something that I'll do my best to answer, but I need to tell you and everyone listening right now, I'm doing this by permission, not by commandment. In other words, there are some things that it's difficult to answer, and you just need to admit it. It's my understanding that, of course, the children of saved parents will be raised, if any child died in infancy, and that may also be a premature pregnancy, will be in the resurrection. Maybe there's a woman that made the mistake of having an abortion and she turned to Christ. She might find that the angels will carry that baby to her in the resurrection, and she'll get that baby. I mean, I don't know. There is a statement in Job, and the exact verse escapes me, but I think it's in like the first four chapters, where Job said, when he's crying about his suffering, he said, I wish that I could have been like a stillborn child that went from the womb to the grave and be as though I had not been.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it almost sounds like there are some stillborn children, perhaps stillborn children of the lost, that will be as though they had not been. They're obviously not guilty, so they're not going to suffer for anything. But I think we've got to be careful about saying that every conceived baby of everybody saved or lost they're all going to be in heaven. Now, I'm being careful because I don't know. All things are possible with God, but it would almost seem like heaven is going to, you're going to be swimming in babies. Now, we know there's children in heaven because it says the child will play on the den of the venomous serpent and they won't be hurt. So in the resurrection, some children who died as children will be raised as children. Or if they're children when Jesus comes, they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Malachi says they'll go forth and they will grow up. In the book of Zephaniah, it says children will be playing and singing in the streets. And so there are children in heaven. I think we've got to be careful about making a broad, sweeping statement. One other reason I say that is because you find that in, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about how the children of believing parents, there's a sanctifying influence. And it's like when all the lost died in the days of Noah that were outside the ark, are we assuming that every child of all the lost will all be saved? I don't know if you can say that. I don't think they're going to be punished because before the age of accountability, they're not accountable. Anyway, I hope that helps a little bit, Irma. It is a tough question, and I hope I didn't offend anybody with my answer, but I'm just being honest. Thank you very much for your call, and we're going to talk next. Oh, by the way, that does open up a line if you want to call with a Bible question. Number once again, 800-463-7297. 800-463-7297. 7297 brings your question to me in the studio. And they're going to talk next to Christopher, listening in Carmichael, California on KFIA. Christopher, welcome. You're on the air.
Good evening. Thank you, Pastor Doug. My question for you is, what does the Bible say about attending a funeral on Sabbath?
Well, you know, the Bible doesn't really address it specifically. And I get this question. People say, what about a wedding? You know, isn't marriage sacred? Well, some are, you know, and the same thing with some funerals. I think that a funeral can be a sacred occasion that would be in harmony with things happening on the Sabbath day where God could be glorified. And, you know, you get as much of the work done ahead of time so it can still be a day of rest. I discourage people from planning their funerals or their weddings on the Sabbath day, because it often does involve, you know, a lot of work and preparation. It can distract from your worship experience. I've been to weddings, you know, I know one couple that they were going to get baptized and then they wanted to get married, and they got baptized and married on the Sabbath. It was, you know, very short service, but it was very sacred. It was wonderful. And then I've been to weddings where, you know, there's just drinking and dancing and carrying on, and you wouldn't want to, it's just inappropriate with worshiping God. You know what I'm saying? So I think that it varies. I've been to some memorial servants of saints, and they just, the only day the family could come together was the Sabbath, and they do it in the afternoon. It was a sacred occasion. I don't know if that makes sense. It's the principle of, you know, are you keeping the principle of the Sabbath being holy? And
right, and that's what I was.
And also a day of rest. You know, anything that's going to involve a lot of work and preparation can be distracting.
Yeah, but it's the only day that a lot of the family can be together.
Yeah, and sometimes, you know, you want to show your love and support for that family, and by all means, you go.
Okay. Thank you very much, Pastor.
All right, thank you, Christopher. Appreciate your question. Moving on now, talking with Marvin, calling from Ontario, Canada. Marvin, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hello, Pastor Doug.
Hi.
There's two scriptures that I'll just give them to you, and then I'll let you explain them. And one is Colossians 2:16,
okay.
And the other one is Galatians 3:28.
All right. Let's start with Colossians 2:16, if that's okay.
Okay.
And what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by going back to 13, because I think that just gives you a better context. It says, "And being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." Now, first thing, he's talking about blotting out handwriting. This is not the, some people think this is the Ten Commandments being blotted out. The ordinances were written by Moses, and it says against us. Paul here is referring to specific language that is in Deuteronomy, where Moses said, take the book of the law, place it in a pocket. It was in a compartment outside of the ark, that it may bear witness against you. It wasn't the Ten Commandments. These were the ordinances. And it was written by the hand of Moses. It specifically says in the Bible, these were written by the hand of Moses. And then it says, and there was the Ten Commandments. They were two separate things. And within the ceremonial laws and the ordinances were a number of Sabbaths. They were not the weekly Sabbath of the Ten Commandments, because that goes back to creation and a perfect world. I mean, right there in Genesis chapter 2, you've got the first Sabbath. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You can't nail stone to anything. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Here's the verse that people wonder about. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday or new moon or Sabbath days. And you'll notice it's small s and it's plural. These are the annual Sabbaths like Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpet. They were part of the law written by Moses on paper. The Ten Commandments were written by God on stone. The ceremonial laws spoken by Moses. Ten Commandments spoken by God. So the Sabbath day being blotted out here, or Sabbath days, is the annual feasts. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 14, you know, one man regards one day above another, another man regards every day alike. He's there talking about the annual feasts. So, you know, no pastor tells his members, you don't need to come to church weekly anymore. They don't use this verse to say, it's been nailed to the cross and you don't need to worship God on a weekly basis with the collective worship I'm talking about. We should worship God all the time, but we can't go to church all the time. So, they only use this when people learn the Sabbath truth. They say, oh, no, Sabbath's been nailed to the cross. No, it was the annual Sabbath. And your next verse, I think you said it was Galatians 3:28. So we're going to go.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll go there real quick. And I want to read that for our listeners. A lot of our folks are driving down the road. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, back in the days of Paul, many of the Jews felt like they were in some way superior to the Gentiles. And that's why, you know, Jesus and John the Baptist, they said, do not think to say we are the children of Abraham. God is able to raise up children of Abraham from the stones, and that the gospel was to go to all the world, not just to the Jews. And Peter said, there is no, preferential treatment of persons with God, for he's made of one blood all nations. And so a very important lesson was that in the days of the disciples, they said the Jews, God gave them the oracles of truth, but he doesn't love Jews more than other people. He loves everybody. And the idea that perhaps you were not as valid for salvation because you were a woman, or maybe you were cursed because you were a slave, Paul is saying everybody, regardless of their gender, regardless of their race, has equal access to eternity because of Jesus.
Through the blood of Jesus.
Right. And so, you know, God is not going to discriminate based on whether a person is rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's, I think, the essence of what's happening there in Galatians chapter 3. Hey, I appreciate your questions, Marvin. I hope we got a happy customer and that helped a little bit. And I do have a book. I'll be happy to send you a free copy, and it's called Spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel, if you call the resource line, Marvin, and it's 800-835-6747, and tell them that the Pastor Doug said he's going to send you a free copy of that book, and you're listening to Bible Answers Live. With that, opens up another line. If you have a question, that's 800-463-7297. Going to talk next to Mel, who's calling from New Jersey, listening to The Mission. Mel, welcome to the program.
Oh, good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening.
It's certainly my pleasure of calling and listening.
Well, likewise. And your question tonight?
I'm in Kings, 1 Kings, I think it's 2 Kings 2:23.
Okay.
And it's concerning Elijah when he was passing through and the children were mocking him.
Okay, talk about, yeah, Elisha, the prophet, when the children were mocking and the bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of them?
Right. So what does that mean? They killed them?
No, well, the word tore there is actually a particular word we would use in modern English. We'd say mauled. That means bit and scratched. And they may have been severely injured, but yet it didn't kill them. It says the bear tore them. Yeah, and these youth came out, and because Elijah had disappeared, and evidently Elisha, who was his servant, their names confuse people because one's Elijah and one is Elisha.
Right.
Elijah went to heaven in a fiery chariot. Elisha was his apprentice, and they were saying, go up, you bald head. He must have been bald. And they're making fun of him. And here he is, the principal prophet of Israel, and these kids are being disrespectful. And Elisha knew if he did not do something at the beginning of his ministry that no one would ever respect him, and he pronounced this curse, and God heard his prayer, and these bears came out, and they ran through these kids. There must have been quite a few of them there because they were 42 that got mauled.
Right,
and they went rip-snorting through those kids, scratching and biting, and they never, ever disrespected Elisha for the, you know, he ministered for another 40, 50 years. And no one ever teased him again. You can be sure of that. So it was something that was a necessary lesson.
Right, right. I appreciate that, and that's beautiful. The second thing, in Matthew 4:11, when the activity throughout the country or the world, it predicts the three wise men coming to the manger, where in Matthew 4 says they came to a house.
Yes.
But most of the Hollywood and all have them getting off their camels and bringing myrrh and gold and frankincense to the stable.
Yeah, you're very perceptive because you're correct. Most, not all, but most manger scenes and Christmas cards, they show baby Jesus with the shepherds in the manger and the wise men all kneeling there together. Biblically, the wise men never saw the shepherds. After Joseph and Mary had the baby, they stayed in Bethlehem. They had family there. They wanted her to gain some strength before she began that journey home. And they also had probably read the prophecies that the Messiah came out of Bethlehem. They weren't sure if they were supposed to leave. They were waiting for a message from God. And it was months later, if not over a year later, that the wise men finally showed up. Because the wise men may have begun their journey when it says they saw this star. That could have been the angels announcing to the shepherds. So they began the journey from the east. We don't know how far to the east they were, but, you know, probably took a while for them to find out what does the star mean. They read there in the book of Balaam about a star rising out of Jacob. And they said, oh, this is a sign of the coming king. And they got their gifts and they made the journey. The shepherds had been gone for maybe a year. Now, the reason I say that is when King Herod asked about when the star appeared, he got the impression he should kill all the baby boys 2 years old and younger. So Jesus was not an infant of a few days or weeks old. So you're right. The wise men and the shepherds, they never saw each other, but it makes for a good manger scene and a good Christmas card.
It does. Well, you've been beautiful and you've been most helpful. And God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you, Mel. Appreciate very much your call. And again, want to remind our friends, we do still have 3.5 lines open. And I say half a line because we're going to take a call here in just a minute. If you want to call in with your Bible question, once again, the number 800-GOD-SAYS, that is 800-463-7297, 800-463-7297. We are live if you got a Bible question. Also, don't forget, we're going to take a quick break here. You can check out a lot more about Amazing Facts by going to the website, amazingfacts.org. We got gobs and tons, a plethora of information there, Bible studies and videos and archives of these programs and free Bible study resources and videos. And man, it just makes my head swim to think about it. Don't go away, coming back.
Stay tuned. Bible Answers Live will return in a moment. Throughout recorded history, tales of ghosts and spirits can be found in folklore in nearly every country and culture. Egyptians built pyramids to help guide the spirits of their leaders. Rome sanctioned holidays to honor and appease the spirits of their dead. Even the Bible tells of a king that used a witch to contact the spirit of a deceased prophet. Today, ancient folklore of spirits and apparitions have gone from mere superstitions to mainstream entertainment and reality. Scientific organizations investigate stories of hauntings and sightings, trying to prove, once and for all, the existence of ghosts. Even with all the newfound technology and centuries of stories all over the world, there is still no clear-cut answer. So how do we know what's true? Why do these stories persist? Does it even matter? We invite you to look inside and find out for yourself. Visit deathtruth.com.
Every
Every Bible question you have answered moves you one step closer to the fullness of God's will for your life. So what are you waiting for? Get the answers you need for a fuller, richer, more confident life. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. We still have a few phone lines open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, let's join Pastor Doug Batchelor for more Bible Answers Live.
We're back for Bible Answers Live, and if you're tuning in along the way, this is a live international interactive Bible study, and we invite you to participate. You can listen. If you have a Bible question, give us a call. If we don't get to you right away, hang in there. We'll do our best to get to your call. The number 800-463-7297. My name is Doug Batchelor. Pastor Jean Ross is on his way to India right now doing some ministry there, and I'm going to go talk to Joan, who is listening from Detroit, Michigan. Joan, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hi.
Hi, thank you for calling.
My question is a two-part question. Excuse me, I'm kind of hoarse right now.
All right.
You know, John, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Uh-huh.
And by him all things were created. Without him was not anything made.
Right.
Does that mean he created demons too?
No. Let me see if I can explain it this way. We got bananas in the world, but you know God didn't make bananas. God made two Asian fruits. And then people, by cross-pollinating those two Asian fruits, you get bananas. That's why you don't find any seeds in your bananas. You've never planted a banana seed, have you?
No.
All right, so what happened is it's a hybrid of something. God made beautiful angels, and then one of those angels named Lucifer rebelled against God. He was a beautiful, good angel. He ended up rebelling, and he morphed. He transformed into, it was an amalgamation, and he turned into Satan, the devil. He did it by his own choice. Then he began to campaign among some of the other angels of God, and many of them joined Lucifer. If you look in the book of Revelation, I don't know if you've got a Bible at your fingertips there, Joan.
No, I don't.
Well, I'll read you the verse. If you look in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels, that's verse 7, Revelation 12:7, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And he didn't prevail, but they were cast out. And the dragon was cast out, that old serpent. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. These fallen angels are better known now as demons.
Okay.
That's all that means. They are spirits that rebelled. Angels are spiritual creatures. And I will send you a free lesson on this if you'd like. It's really great because it goes right along with your question. Your question was, did God make a devil? And the name of this lesson is, Did God Make a Devil? If you call, Joan, our free resource number, it's 800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, Did God Make a Devil? It's got beautiful illustrations. It's got all the Bible scriptures in there that makes it really clear where the devil and where demons came from. Matter of fact, if you can get online, you don't even need to send for the hard copy. While you're welcome to do that, you can just go to AmazingFacts.org. That's the Amazing Facts website. If you just Google Amazing Facts or type it into Yahoo, I think it's the first site that pops up. Do a little search on Did God Create a Devil? It'll take you to a sermon, a study guide. It's a common question, and I think it's very important. Thank you for your call, Joan. Going to talk next with Sheila. He's calling from, is it Dimple, Texas, Sheila? Sheila, you there?
Yes.
Hi, you got to get. We got to do something about the background noise. And
yes, I'm here.
And your question?
I never got an answer. In the beginning, there was Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel.
Right.
When Abel was sent away, he got sent to the land of the north. If there was just Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, who were these people in the north?
Well, when he went to the land of Nod, what it's telling us is he went to a land that was now known, or at least at the time Moses wrote that, as Nod. Cain took one of his sisters, because if you read in Genesis chapter 5, it says not only did Adam and Eve have Cain, Abel, Seth, they also had many other sons and daughters, and only names the oldest ones that kind of carried on the family name. But they had a lot of children. Adam and Eve lived over 900 years, and you know they probably had 700 years of fertility back then. I know it's inconceivable to us today, but the earth was empty. God told them, be fruitful, fill the earth. They had big families. There was nothing wrong with marrying your sister in the beginning. Indeed, Adam married a girl that came from a rib. So, you know, God, there's nothing wrong with marrying your sisters in the early days. Abraham married Sarah, who was his half-sister. Abraham and Sarah had the same father. And so Jacob married his first cousin. It wasn't until genetic problems developed hundreds of years later, even thousands of years later, it was said in the time of Moses, you weren't supposed to be marrying your close kin. And so Cain married his sister, and they went and populated that area that later was known as Nod, and he built a city. And as hundreds of years went by and thousands of people came, I mean, you look at America, we just, in 200 years, not counting the Native Americans that were here, you just look now, we got 300 million people here, where you could have walked for days and not found anybody on the East Coast back in the early days. So hope that helps a little bit, Sheila, and we appreciate your call. And that does free another line. Number again, 800-GOD-SAYS with your Bible question. Okay, who's been waiting patiently here? We're going to talk next to Larry. Larry calling from somewhere. I don't have the state. Listen on XM radio. Okay, satellite radio. And your question, Larry.
I was wondering about the when people get prayed for.
Yeah.
And sometimes, I don't know, they would fall over.
Yeah.
And another question also is when people dance in the church, and they try and use that for a biblical reference for when David danced unto the Lord while he was bringing in the ark into
Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom. Yeah, let's talk about that. Two things. One is, and you've probably seen on TV, our friends listening have probably seen on TV where in certain churches they'll have people come forward during a prayer session and the pastor may lay hands on them. Sometimes he pokes them. Sometimes they blow on them. They do all kinds of things and the people fall over. And I don't question their sincerity, but I just don't see that happening in the Bible anywhere. I don't see where Jesus slapped people on the head and they fell over, or where the disciples pushed them or blew on them and they fell over for prayer. The only ones I saw falling over were the enemies of Jesus. When they came to arrest Jesus and they asked who he was, he said, I'm Jesus. And when he said, I am, they fell backward. That was the enemies. So the idea that when God gives us the Holy Spirit, we all start falling down, I don't see that happening in the Bible. I think there was one time where King Saul, and this is in the first book of Samuel, he was rebelling against the Lord, and the Holy Spirit came on him, and he fell down on the ground naked, but he was kind of fighting God at that time, and that's the only other case that you can even come close to that. So these services where people are coming forward, you find that in a lot of pagan religions, where they kind of so overwhelmed with the Spirit, they thrash and wallow around. It doesn't show that happening in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And so I do have personal issues with that. Now, the other question you're asking about dancing, there is a kind of dance that is appropriate. It tells you about when Miriam, and she led the women. It wasn't a sexual dance. It isn't Miriam dancing with another man. Miriam and the women went out after the Exodus and the sea opened up to save them. They sang songs of victory. She praised the Lord with tambourine. It was more like a folk dance of celebration. It wasn't the gyrating, sexually suggestive frenzies that people get into. Again, when David and Saul came back from a battle victorious, the women came out to sing and to dance and to praise God for their safe return. This was a celebration parade. And that's appropriate in a culture. We do that in America. You know, someone comes back from the moon and we have a ticker tape parade and everyone's clapping. When David danced before the Lord as they were transporting the ark, again, it was a celebration parade. It doesn't say that David was dancing in church. It's a whole different thing. So I do have problems, and I've got friends that, you know, respectfully disagree with me, but, and I've been to churches where I'm in the service and people seem overwhelmed with enthusiasm and they start to kind of kick up their heels and dance. But I guess I come from the belief that when you're in the presence of God, the angels cover their faces, they cover their feet, and they pray and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And the Bible says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent." I see a lot of scriptures and psalms that talk about reverence. Now, it's okay to praise the Lord and sing, but I see it being done reverently. And Larry, if you look in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. And if you read 1 yep. Corinthians, it sounds like the Corinthian church, things were getting out of hand. And he had to tell them how to worship and how to translate their sermons in an orderly fashion. And so, yeah, this is what I see when I read the Bible. It's a little different than some of the popular services you see.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes sense, yes.
All right. Hey, we really appreciate your call and hope that helps a little bit. And with that, we're going to try and squeeze in a few more callers and talking next with Anthony, who's calling from Watertown, New York, listening on the Internet. Anthony, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hi, Pastor Doug. Pleasure speaking with you.
Likewise.
I've grown up always believing that during the Second Coming, or after the Second Coming, we will all go up to heaven, and then we'll be there for the millennium, and then the Holy City will come back down after the earth is cleansed, and so forth. However, I don't know what to say to someone who is searching or questioning whether we truly do go up to heaven. All the scriptures I see, even 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, it says we'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll be with him forever. But I can't really find any scriptures that explicitly say we all go to heaven.
Well, let me try and help a little bit, and there may not be a scripture that explicitly says it, but there are some pretty good implications. If you look, for instance, in John 14, you know the verse where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am," it's understood, where was he? He's in the Father's house. The Bible says the Father is in paradise. When we pray, we say, "Our Father, where?" In heaven. It says that where I am, you might be also. So he says, "I'm going to come again and take you to my Father's house," right? John 14. So that's one verse there. And, you know, the Bible tells us in Matthew, he'll send his angels to gather together his elect. He's coming in the clouds of heaven. He's coming in the glory of the Father. Well, where is he taking us? He's probably not going, you know, on a Star Trek journey. He's taking us back to heaven. And then when you read in John chapter 21, the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, and the saints are in the city. How could we come out of heaven if we haven't first gone into heaven? So you're correct if, you know, you're saying there's no verse that explicitly says that, but there's a lot of pretty basic references that leave you no other conclusion. So, yeah, when, you know, we've got two destinies. We've got, God is going to create a new earth, and that's obviously after the planet has been purified by the fire. It talks about the wicked will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the things in it will be burned up. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. Then we're caught up. We're not being burned up. We're caught up before that happens. It says, "I take you back to the place I prepared." Then, at the end of the 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. So, That's actually one place in Revelation where things are written chronologically. You've got the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. You've got the New Jerusalem coming down in Revelation 21. And then you've got the destruction of the wicked in Revelation 22. So does that help a little?
Yes, that does, especially Revelation 21, where you said if we're coming back, the Holy City is coming out of heaven and we're in the Holy City, we, you know, how can we be coming, you know, with, but that makes sense. I understand.
And then, of course, in Revelation 20, it says that, you know, after the Lord comes, it says we live and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, if the condition of the earth, and this is another example, Bible says the earth is desolate after the second coming. Jeremiah chapter 4 says the earth is desolate, the cities are broken down, there is no man. Isaiah says, I will make the earth utterly empty. Jeremiah says, the slain of the Lord will be from one end of the earth to the other with no one to lament, mourn, or bury them. It describes a condition of the world where there's nobody alive on the planet. And so we're definitely not here. So you know what I'd like to do is I've got a lesson. I'll send you a free copy that has all these references in it. And it's talking about 1,000 years of peace. 1,000 years of peace. If you call 800-835-6747, we'll send you a free copy of 1,000 years of peace. You could even just type in, Anthony, go to the Amazing Facts website, type in Doug Batchelor Millennium. You can probably type that into YouTube, and you'll see my messages on this where I give all the references. Appreciate your call. And with that, we're going to talk next to Robert, listening on line 5, but you didn't know you were on line 5. College Place, Washington. Robert, you're on the air.
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Thank you for calling.
No problem. I was calling because I've heard or I've experienced a contradiction with Galatians 5:18.
Okay.
If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 seem to say that if a person is led by the Holy Spirit, they are supposed to keep the law.
Well, that is a good question. A lot of people have wondered about that. One of the keys is, what does it mean to be under the law? Some people have thought under the law means, are we under an obligation to obey the law? Well, let's talk about that for just a second. If under the law means you're under an obligation to obey the law, and not under the law means you don't have to obey the law, what would it mean if Christians were being told you don't have to obey the law? You don't have to, it's okay to lie, it's okay to steal, it's okay to commit adultery, kill, use God's name in vain. Of course, everyone knows that's absurd. But
yes,
if under the law means under the penalty of the law, see, when you disobey, you are under the judgment or penalty of the law. When we are forgiven, we are no longer under the penalty of the law. We are now under grace. We've been forgiven. That doesn't mean we stop obeying. It means now we don't have the condemnation. We don't have the guilt. We don't have the shame. If we're Spirit-led, we know that we've been saved from the penalty of the law. If we're being led by the Spirit and not the flesh, if you're led by the flesh, you're committing adultery and doing those other things. You're led by the Spirit, you're not, because the Spirit, you know, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love God, you're not going to use his name in vain. You see what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
And so when you love God and when you love your neighbor, you will keep the Ten Commandments because love is the fulfilling of the law. All the law and the prophets is summarized in love.
So it's basically saying the same thing Paul is in Romans chapter 8, where it says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not walking according to the flesh means you're not living that lawless life of the lost. You're now being led by the Spirit, and that means you're walking in the will of God.
Yes, as I was saying in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
Right. When we're controlled by the flesh, the carnal mind is totally opposed to the law of God. But when we're filled with the Spirit and love, we delight to do the things of God. You know, there's a lesson. I'll send you a free copy that specifically talks about your question, and it's called, Does God's Grace Blot Out His Law? Does God's Grace Blot Out His Law? And if you call the resource line, 800-835-6747. Now, the line to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. It's different, but our resource line, and we have chaplains standing by at that line if you have a prayer request also, 800-835-6747. Ask for that book, Does God's Grace Blot Out the Law? Just ask for the book on law and grace, and they'll know what that is. Thank you, Robert. Appreciate your call. And talking next with Bill, who's calling from Champaign, Illinois. Bill, you're on the air with Bible Answers Live.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is this. It's a pretty fundamental question. Once a person has accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, can they lose their salvation? I guess that comes under the rubric of once saved, always saved.
Okay, good question. You ready Thank for you. Me to try and answer that?
Yes.
It's a two-fold question. In order for a person to be lost, salvation is a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
There's two parties in the covenant. There's you and God. God has done his part to save. We must accept by faith his part. God will never go back on his part. But the question is, do we lose the freedom to forfeit or go back on our part? And I see in the Bible that there are examples of people who said, yes, I'll follow Jesus, but then they turned away. And you've got, you know, the children of Israel who followed him out of Egypt, but then they died in the wilderness because they lost faith. Not all of them, but many did. You've got Judas, who Jesus sent out along with the 12, casting out devils and working miracles. But he wouldn't give up his covetousness. He lost that. Peter talks about the person who is like the dog that returns to his vomit or the pig that is washed who returns to wallowing in the mire. Paul says over and over, if you continue in these things, there's a continuing that goes on. Because salvation, Paul said, I die daily. Daily, we've got to say no to self. Jesus said, except you take up your cross daily and follow me. So being a Christian, the idea that once you say that you're going to follow the Lord, that there's no longer effort involved in nurturing that relationship, you can just kind of throw your desires to the wind and say, well, I accepted Jesus, I was saved, I can do whatever I want, I can't be lost now. That's reckless. So it is something that needs to be nurtured, it needs to be maintained. And I've got a book I'll send you for free, and it specifically, Bill, answers your question. It's called Can a Saved Man Be Lost? Isn't that pretty much what you're asking?
Yeah. In Judas's case, though, Jesus had not yet died for his sins. And I have a little trouble. Theoretically, of course, a person could just say, oh, I'm not interested anymore, but I don't have any specific examples myself in Scripture of that happening to anyone.
Well, you do have examples where Paul said there was a follower named Demas, and he was a follower of God, and he was an associate of Paul's. And then later in one of Paul's letters, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. And it looks like Demas threw in the towel and gave up his faith. And so, I don't believe... You got to be very careful. Does that mean that once you've given your heart to the Lord, if you sin, you slip and you fall and you sin, that God has cast you off and you've lost your relationship? No, I think that being a Christian, it's like in marriage. It doesn't mean you'll have no disagreements in marriage, but you've made a covenant. You love each other. And as long as you stick together, you're going to maintain that covenant. And in our relationship with the Lord, we may fail him sometimes, but he will never fail us, and we don't need to worry about that. So you can have assurance as a Christian, but I also think it's dangerous to be reckless and to say, oh, well, you know, I've been saved, and so I don't have to, you know, resist temptation. I don't have to try to follow the Lord and obey him and struggle against the flesh. If you're a Christian, there are battles involved. Now, I'll send you that book, and Bill, it's called Can a Saved Man Be Lost? Please call 800-835-6747, and they'll just tell them you're listening to Bible Answers Live. They'll send that to you. By the way, you can listen to that book or read that book right now for free. You don't have to wait for us to mail it. If you want to read it online, you go to the Amazing Facts Free Book Library, and that is one of the books there, because we get that question quite a bit. Is once a person saved, can they be lost? Do they lose their freedom of choice? Can a saved man be lost? We'll be happy to send that to you. And so we appreciate your question on that, Bill. Listening friends, you know, I'm looking at the clock and our engineer tells us I've just got a minute, and I think it might be an insult to try to squeeze a commercial, a question into the short time we have before we have a commercial break right now. So if you'll give us a chance, try to call again next time. And I want to remind you, some of you may want to, you know, just, you got a new year. You say, I want to know the Lord better this year. Not too late for that resolution. We're only 1 week into the new year. If you go to the website, Bible Universe, BibleUniverse.com, BibleUniverse.org, either one will take you there. There's a great series of Bible study resources. You can say, I'm going to begin the year, I'm going to start reading through the Bible, and I am going to do a serious Bible study program. And it takes you through a set of 27 Bible studies that will just change your life and bless your heart. I can promise you, trust me, friends, you go through the Amazing Facts Bible Study course, you will never be the same. It'll give you an understanding of God in the Bible and who He is and His will for your life. And you'll understand something about the times in which we're living and that Jesus is coming soon. Most importantly, it'll tell you about how to get ready. So just go check out BibleUniverse.com. Now, people do a lot of their giving in December, and there's a lot of lovely appeals, and folks make generous tax-deductible gifts. Here we are in January, and our ministry has not stopped. It goes on 365 days a year. Every week, every day, Amazing Facts is ministering around the world. If you want to help us stay on this station and do more, just donate online, amazingfacts.org. God bless.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast. We hope you understand your Bible even better than before. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts, a faith-based ministry located in Sacramento, California. Amazing Facts began in 1965 with a God-inspired concept.
Hello, this is Joe Cruz on the Amazing Facts broadcast, Facts Which Affect You.
Each radio broadcast would begin with an amazing fact from science, nature, or history, followed by a Bible message that touched the hearts of listeners from every walk of life. The program was an instant success, and the ministry soon began expanding to include Bible lessons. In 1986, Amazing Facts added the medium of television to its growing outreach efforts, offering soul-winning evangelistic messages for viewers around the world. In 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor assumed leadership of the ministry, adding the Bible Answers Live call-in radio program, and new ministry TV programs began airing on multiple networks around the world. For 50 years, the driving vision of Amazing Facts has been the bold proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And with a team of evangelists circling the globe and thousands of men and women being trained through the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism program, AFCO, the ministry is helping God's church see a rich harvest of souls. Amazing Facts. God's message, our mission. If you'd like to enhance your study of God's Word, visit our website at www.amazingfacts.org and sign up for our free Bible study course. And make sure to check out our online bookstore at afbookstore.com, which offers thousands of inspiring books, DVDs, and more to help you get the most out of God's Word.
To take advantage of the offers you've heard on this broadcast, call us at 800-835-6747 or visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Did you enjoy this program? Make sure to tell your family and friends. Tune in next time for more Bible Answers Live. Honest and accurate answers to your Bible questions.